We return once again to the book of 1 Samuel. Next week we will take a journey back a little further yet. But our desire in these weeks, as we have evidenced it, is starting from Mother's Day and these weeks leading up till next week, Father's Day, is to focus our attention on a very strong biblical principle, and that's the importance of the family. And further than that, even to take ourselves a step further than that and recognize the importance not only of the family, but the importance of the father in the family. Very crucial issue as you and I face these days that lie ahead, because if there ever was a time when we needed godly men to stand up and be leaders in their homes and leaders in their families and leaders in their marriages, it is today. And as we look at the context of this book, interesting to watch this man who provided leadership for Israel and transformed an entire nation. And all of it started with a mother who prayed. As we reflected in this book, there are only two people who recorded, whose prayers are recorded for us. And the two people are Hannah, the mother, Samuel, and Samuel himself. The interesting thing is, you look at this man, the man Samuel, and you sense the impact that he made. The interesting thing is, you look at those things and say, what made this man what he was? And I would suggest to you, as the outline suggests, that first of all, it was what made him what he was, it was a man of prayer. The crucial issue is, you look at these two men, there are two men who stand out for us, both of whose names start with S, and both of them judges of Israel, and both of them who took the Nazarite vow, both of them committed to ministry for God from before the time they were born. One was Samuel, and the other was Samson. And you and I can look at Samson, and we feel so encouraged by Samson because we see a man who was a man. And he went out there and he did those things because of the power. But again, we recognize it was a power that God gave him. No human being, aside from the inworking of God in his life, could have ever accomplished what he did. And he certainly became aware of that, because it wasn't just about the length of his hair. And the great truth of Samson's life is, he's listed in Hebrews 11. The great truth of Samson's life is that the faith that endured, and we know the message of Hebrews 11 is, a faith that is real is a faith that endures. And Samson, a man who failed God so dismally, and yet at the end of his life didn't pray and the building came down. He prayed and he took hold of the pillars. And it was through that which he did as an evidence of faith, as he pushed those pillars, that the walls came down. And here is a man who believed God at the end, and in spite of the sin that he did, came back. And through the strength that God gave to him, killed more Philistines in his death than in his life. But the role of these two men, Samson and Samuel, were to deliver the children of Israel from the Philistines. And that which Samson, in his might, could not accomplish, Samuel, through his prayer, did. And as you look at this, especially, we come to chapter 7, the passage that was read for us this morning, and we sense in there the importance of prayer in the life of this man. And we understand, it isn't just this man, is it? You and I can go back, and we sense Exodus 17, where the Amalekites have come to attack Israel, and Moses has sent Joshua out to fight, and Moses goes out to do what does not seem like a normal thing for a leader to do, but he sat up on top of the mountains with his arms in the air. And as long as his arms were in the air, Joshua won. When his arms came down, Joshua lost. This is not the beginning of where victory comes through prayer. This is only one of the many places in Scripture where we see this. And so it isn't a new pattern. It is a pattern that God has established from the very beginning. And as we look at this passage, we see it once again brought to our attention, because all of the judges before Samuel had evidenced by different ways the power of God working through their lives. Even if you'd be a Gideon with his few men going down there, still there was the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And yet as you come, there is no sword of the Lord in Samuel's hands, because Samuel, in the context, this is very significant. In chapter 4, the ark is taken. In chapter 5, the ark goes all over the land of the Philistines, trying to find a place of rest, but God, in his amazing way, was constantly creating victory over the god Dagon. Until finally they wanted to get rid of this ark, and so in chapter 6 they send it back from the land of the Philistines to the land of Israel. And it's settled in Kiriath-Jearim, and you notice here in verse 1, it had been there, notice, for a long time. In fact, the matters we're told have been there for 20 years. And 20 years had been there, and these people now, the house of Israel, begin to moan and groan before God. It says, all of the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, you know, it's fascinating with that. Why are they crying? The ark is there. God is there. But somehow, there is sort of a fetish to this ark, and that's not what the ark was meant to be. The ark was meant to be a place where God would meet the children of Israel, and he would presence himself there. But you remember when they were fighting? In chapter 4, all of a sudden they bring the ark out and the emotions of the Israelites raise and they begin to shout because the ark is there. And they thought just the fact that this is symbolically in our midst, something's going to happen. And lo and behold, something did happen. They lost. And the ark is captured. And the ark has come back to Israel, but it didn't come back to its resting place in Shiloh. It comes back to this place far away from the center of where it had been. For 20 years it's been there, and the people are bothered. Why? Because somehow the ark is not in the established place the ark should be. And that's why they lament. And God has a message to them. It's not about this ark. Do you understand? This is about God. It's about you. And so therefore, notice when they begin to lament, God's message to them through Samuel was this. Samuel spoke to the house of Israel saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, it's not about this ark. It's not about where it's located. It's about God and you. And you must return to the Lord. You can take the ark back to Shiloh, and it's not going to do any good unless this changes. And it's interesting, he says, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. Direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. You know, as you look at this, the one thing is very evident. The only way they're going to have victory is by an exclusive commitment to God. They just know the way. They can move the ark anywhere they want to move it. It reminds us of the passage in Zechariah 7 and 8 where they cry out to God. They said, 50 years we fasted and prayed, and you don't respond. And God says, all this fasting and prayer does you no good because you see you are feeling sorry for yourselves, and you have not yet in 50 years felt sorry for your sin. And until you deal with a sin issue, there, it doesn't matter how much fasting, it doesn't matter how many sacrifices, there is nothing in the world I will do until there's a change of heart. And he comes to Israel and says there must be an exclusive commitment to God, God and God alone. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and they served the Lord alone. But now Samuel says there's another thing, there must be a complete dependence upon God. Exclusive commitment to him, complete dependence upon him. Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and notice, I will pray to the Lord for you. You know, it's fascinating. They gathered to Mizpah. They fasted. They said, we've sinned against God. And when the Philistines heard this, you see, they gathered to war. And verse 8, they understand where it is. They said, don't cease to cry to the Lord our God for us that he may save us in the hand of the Philistines. And so he took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering. And he prayed to God. And notice what happened. Verse 11, the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and they pursued the Philistines. They struck them down as far as Bethkar. And yet as soon as that's done, Samuel understands what will happen. So he takes a stone in verse 12 and sets it between Mizpah and Shen. And he named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. He says, don't ever forget. The only reason we won this war was because of God. Simply, the answer to victory was prayer. Now, it doesn't make sense to man that you can win by prayer, but winning by prayer is the only way. And as you move even to the next chapter, it's very fascinating. We'll look at this momentarily, but in chapter 8, Notice what happens after God has given them victory, and they're wanting a king in chapter 8. And God says, give it to them. And then notice now they tell the real reason why they want a king. Verse 19, there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us, and that our king may fight our battles. It's not good enough that God fights our battles. We want a king to fight our battles. And all one has to go back. In fact, God says, he says, Samuel, don't bother about this. He says, they've been rejecting me ever since I took them out of Egypt. It is nothing new about this. Somehow I can take them out of Egypt, and it was all the miracles that I did that got them out. I can take them across the Red Sea. I can take them through 40 years in the wilderness, and their clothes never wear out. Their shoes never wear out. They always have food. They have victory every time they call on me. I can take them across the Jordan. I can take them into the land. I can conquer Jericho. I can conquer the whole land. And they still don't trust in me. They want a king to fight for them. I got to tell you something. We stop and pause for a while here. This is not a story about Israel. It's a story about all of us. The battles have always been won through prayer. And ultimately, it's interesting, in Zechariah 14, the passage that it finds so exciting, it says, there is a day coming, the Lord's day, when he will go forth and says, fight for his people as in the days of battle. Even today, God desires to fight for Israel. I mean, Israel's out there doing all they can to fight for themselves. And they'll fight, and they'll fight, and they'll fight, and they'll fight until finally the nations of the earth will gather against them. It's yet to happen. They will come against Jerusalem. They will conquer Jerusalem. And then when it seems like nothing else can help, then they will cry out to God. Then God will come. And all they have to do today is simply pray. And they're not willing to do it. And it is as fascinating as you look at this and you recognize the power of this man was the power of prayer. It is interesting because we know the passage well, and I would invite your attention to just for a moment. Go back with me, if you will, to the end of the New Testament, the book of James. And there's so much made out of James chapter 5. Well, we want to go to James 5, and we want to talk about what the oil is and what this, you know, the sickness is in James chapter 5. It isn't even the issue. The issue of James chapter 5 is so crucial. It's the importance of prayer. And in fact, James 1 starts with the importance of faithful praying. James 5 ends with this matter of faithful praying. And you notice in verse 16, he says the effective, and I'm in the latter part of verse 16 of chapter 5 of James, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And so we look and say, well, Samuel was one thing, and Elijah was another. But look at verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. I want to sit here today and we think, you know what? Samuel can do it. Elijah can do it. All kinds of people can do it. But you see, you understand, I'm just a man. No, Elijah was a man just like I am. Elijah was a man just like you are. And it says, Elijah was a man just like we did, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. It did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Why in the world is Elijah introduced in here? As an illustration to us of the power of prayer, believing prayer. You start in chapter 1, he says, we must have prayer that believes in God, holding on to him exclusively. And we end in chapter 5 the same thing. And we just need to understand that if there is going to be a change in America today, if there's going to be a change in this church today, if there's going to be a change in this world today, it's going to begin with men who are committed to prayer. It will. I think one of the responses to last week's message was or last week's service, I should say, was the response in prayer. And we are going to respond today in prayer again. I'm going to say we're going to do it every week, but we are going to today. And it's exciting to recognize that, you know, there are a lot of godly ladies who lead in prayer and who are known by their prayer. But we need men who pray. And the message last week, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, God calls on men. And it is not the generic word for men. It is the males. God says, I will that males everywhere pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And if we go back and look at Samuel and say, what does he tell us? He tells us that victory can come through prayer. And even when that happens, the world, that God's people don't even believe it. And they want to go some other direction. And they are not willing to believe that it happens through prayer. But the power of prayer is something that none of us can fathom. But you see, he had a mother who prayed. And he prayed. And notice something else, if you go back with me to Samuel. You find it very fascinating as you look at Hannah's prayer. And I take you back to chapter 1. We look at chapter 1, verse 6. And you know Hannah was having trouble with her friend Peninnah, her husband's other wife. And her rival, chapter 1, verse 6, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her. Actually, literally, the word in 1 Samuel 1, 6 is that she would thunder against her because the Lord had closed her womb. When Hannah prays in chapter 2 as a result of all that happened and she did not react against Peninnah, you notice her statement in chapter 2 and verse 10. She says, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. And against them, and she, the same verb, he will thunder in the heavens. God is going to thunder against those who thunder against him. Is it not fascinating that Peninnah thunders against Hannah? Hannah says that God will thunder against his enemies. And when you come to chapter 7 in this passage where Samuel, her son, prays to God, the very thing that his mother predicted would happen did happen, because it says in verse 10, Samuel was offering up the burnt offering and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But notice exactly what his mother said. The Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. All of this came because of a man who believed in the power of prayer and was willing to stand before a nation and do it and watch God respond. I challenge my own heart as I challenge yours to the whole fact of just that sense of understanding the importance of prayer in our life. Let me suggest a second thing. This is a man not only of prayer, he's a man of purpose. I take you back to chapters 1 and 2. You know the context while we've been there. But in chapters 1 and 2, here is Hannah praying to God for a child. And even before this child is born, Hannah has committed herself to offer this child to God. One of the beautiful things about this passage, again, is that not only did she pray this way, but she was faithful to her promise and she did it. And not only that, but Elkanah, her husband, did the same thing, and they brought this young child and they dedicated him to the Lord as long as he lives. It says in verse 20 of chapter 1, he's dedicated to the Lord. You know, before he was ever born, this man was committed to the service of God. When you find him in his early childhood, and it starts in chapter 2 and verse 12 and following, it is interesting because the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And it talks about what they did. And so therefore, God brings this young Samuel into the home of this man, Eli. And Samuel, verse 18, was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. In chapter 2 and verse 22, Eli was very old. And he heard his sons were doing what his sons were doing in Israel, how they lay with women who served the doorway of the tent of meeting. So a man of God comes in verse 27 to talk about what's going to happen to Eli and his family. By the way, don't miss this. As we looked even at last week, it is interesting as you go down to verse 30, you see the statement, those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. And now you go back, if you will, to this passage, and you look at what he did with regard to his own sons. And he says in verse 29, you honored your sons above me. So he does this. And they sin, and he is, you know, they grow fat off of what they did, but not only that, he himself was growing very wealthy because of this. So now notice what God says in verse 30. Therefore the Lord of God of Israel says, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your fathers should walk before me forever, but now declares the Lord, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house. God says, I made a promise with Aaron. But I got to tell you something. Aaron, the promise to him I keep. But I got to tell you with you, there will not be an old man of your seed. It isn't going to happen. You know, so soon after this, if you turn with me to chapter 21, it just seems like an interesting story that passes on the scene where David is running away from Saul. And in the process of running away from Saul, he stops to see Abimelech the priest. And Abimelech helps him, or Ahimelech, I should say, helps him. And after Ahimelech helps him, Saul becomes angered. And so Saul goes down there and he comes down to Ahimelech. And he kills all the family. In fact, what happens, he tried to get his men to do it, and they wouldn't. And so if you will, turn down to verse 20, chapter 22, verse 18. The king said to Doeg, you turn around and attack the priest. Chapter 22 and verse 18. And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priest, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priest, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants. Also oxen, donkeys, and sheep he struck with the edge of the sword. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. That soon after the prophecy was made, it came to pass. Because of the sin you do, he says, I'm turning from you, and you will not have an old man in your family. I turn back, if you will, to this passage we're looking at in chapter 2. And so you notice what happens. He's not going to have old man, but God says something. Notice in verse 35 of chapter 2, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before me, my anointed always. It is interesting as you go down in this passage in chapter 3, God speaks to Samuel and tells Samuel of the ministry God has for him. And you notice, if you will, as you look at verse 19 of chapter 3, Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fail. Here was a man with purpose. He knew what he was here for. Before he was born, this was already ascribed. When he comes into the time of his youth, he already understands what God has for him. And when he gets older, he walks this way before God, as we will see in a while. It is interesting when you look at this, because he's not the only one like this. He understood what he was here for. I wonder sometimes, as I reflect on passages, and I would have you just look with me briefly at Jeremiah chapter 1. The statement in Jeremiah chapter 1 regarding Jeremiah himself, the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah 1:4, saying, behold, I formed you in the womb. Before I formed you, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I've appointed you a prophet to the nations. It is interesting when you come to Ephesians chapter 1. There are three statements in verses 3 to 14 that God emphasized over and over again. Number one, that God has a plan. Number two, that he works that plan out in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And number three, to the praise of his glory. So that is with regard to the salvation of man as a whole. When he comes to chapter 3, Paul is continuing his prayer, and he stops himself in the middle of his prayer. And he says, let me tell you about myself for a while. And he talks about God's eternal plan, which dates back to eternity past. And what he says in that passage, he says, what excites me, I understand that I'm a part of that plan. You know, I wonder often as you and I reflect, some of us as men, we just think we're sort of here to raise enough money to support our family, and then we just go on to glory and life's okay. You know, we're here for a reason, and it's far more than just that. I think for all of us, we need to stop and assess, why are we here? What are we doing? What is our purpose? And it's far more than just accomplishing things down here. It's about eternity. And I think of this as Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1. He says, the two things I'm filling up. He says, I'm filling up the sufferings of Christ and I'm filling up preaching. And it's interesting because those are the two things God said to him when Ananias came to see him. He says, two things you're going to do. You're going to preach, you're going to suffer. And everywhere he went, he just preached and suffered and preached and suffered and preached and suffered. But he knew what he was here for. And when it was done, he says, I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I did what God put me here to do. When I was younger, those things didn't seem to matter so much because life seemed so long. And I asked myself, what am I here for? I'm not here just to spin the wheels. I'm not here just to play the games. I'm not here just to earn a living. I'm not here just to pass my time here so I can get to eternity. There's a reason. And somehow for all of us, I think we need to stop and assess, is life just about going through the motions? Or is there something more that God has for each of us down here? And I would say to those of us who are men, there is a purpose. It's true to women too, but as you look at this man, the man understood why he was here. He was a man of purpose. He understood this. The minute he was born, his mother understood why she brought him into the world. The minute he's 3 years old, it's enforced upon him as he's taken to the temple and given to this old man to be raised there. As he goes through his entire life, from beginning to end, there was no doubt the purpose that this man had for his life. Why are you here? Why am I here? And as I look at Ephesians 3 and as I reflect in this passage in Jeremiah 1, just that incredible thought. You see, I can say, you know what? Adam and Eve were a part of God's eternal plan. And you say, amen, I believe that. Abraham was part of God's eternal plan. And you say, I believe that too. Isaac was, Jacob was, David was. Joseph and Mary were. I have no problem with that. Paul was. Don't stop there. What will cause you to rejoice in such a way that you will never be able to fully express is what Paul saw in chapter 3 of Ephesians. He said, understand that God has an eternal purpose for this world, but understand that I'm a part of that. And I say to you today, understand I'm a part of that. And more as life goes on, you begin to see the definition of what God has you here for. And the older we get, I think, I trust that we move toward a place where we begin to understand more and more focused fashion than ever before why we're here. And it's not just to live and to die. He was a man of purpose. The other thing that stands out in this book is a man of principle. You can't miss this, and so just walk with me in his own personal life. And why this stands out as I look at this man is because of what preceded him and what followed him. Notice this man, and look at the context of it. In chapter 12 is where I'll take you first, and then we'll go back. In chapter 12, he makes this statement as he stands near the end of his life. Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you said to me. I have appointed a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, chapter 12, verse 2. But I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. And I've walked before you from my youth even to this day. You've seen me all my life. By the way, it is interesting, and we'll look at that in a moment. Samuel's whole ministry, sort of basic ministry, was just in a small radius around the town of Ramah where he came from. And that's where he ministered. He had an impact upon the nation, but it wasn't like he traveled all over the place all the time. But notice what happens. He says, you've watched me from my youth to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with? I'll restore it to you. And they said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. But he said, the Lord is witness against you. His anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. Why that stands out is because the two men raised by the same man who raised him did not, according to the author of this book, did not even know the Lord. What happened when the sacrifices would come, the priest could eat from the sacrifices, but it says in the passage, they would take a hook and put in it, whatever meat came out, that's what they got. But they would take their cut before they put it in there. It says in this passage that Eli found that they were even laying with the women who were a part of the temple ministry. These men were evil men. These men were selfish men. These men were using the ministry to build themselves, okay? It is interesting because Eli is accused of being a part of this. And then go with me, if you will, to chapter 8. It isn't only before him. Notice in chapter 8, and it is one of the disturbing parts of reading the life of this man, in verse 1 of chapter 8, it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now, is this the right thing to do? As you look at the judges, they're normally appointed by God. But anyhow, he appoints his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second one was Abijah. And they were ruling in Beersheba. But notice, his sons, however, did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. You know, that's a tough thing. Your father who has committed your life to serving God this way, and you can say when you're an old man and they've washed your life, and that's the only credibility you have is when somebody's washed you and they've seen your life all the way through, and you say, all right, whom have I defrauded? From whom have I taken a bribe? And they said, nobody. But the record goes, I wanted my sons to carry on the ministry after me, but they can't do it because, see, they're not like I am. That's tough. You know, you and I can live the life, but somehow you would hope that at least for one generation afterwards, you'd have sons who are committed to what you're committed to. And it's one of the saddest parts of reading about Samuel's life. And you look at this and then see how incredible it is. Then those who before him took bribes in ministry, those who were after him took bribes in ministry, but he could stand at the end of his life and say, never did I defraud anybody. Crucial for all of us. When you stand as an old man, a young man, you might say that before you've got a record. But when the record is passed and there's no way to redo it, and you can stand there and they say, we're witnesses that that's true. He was a man of principle. But it wasn't only with regard to his own personal life. It was regard to the nation's life, too, if you turn to chapter 8. And you sense what happens there because it isn't just personal. It has to do with the nation as a whole. When they wanted a king. And it's interesting because in this context, he felt like they were rejecting him. And God says in verse 7, it's not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me from being king over them. And the interesting thing, by the way, as you look at this, is not the king wasn't the problem. It was the motivation of why they wanted a king. Having a king is not the issue. I remind you of Proverbs 16:2 and 21:2. It just embed them in your mind. Basically, the gist of both verses is this. Every way of man is right in his own eyes. Every one of us can stand here and say, you know, before God, we think we're doing right. But he says, the Lord examines the motives. It is not so much what we do, it's why we do it. Why do you do it? Why do you want a king? And finally, they admit to why they want a king in verse 19. They said, because we want a king over us, because verse 20, we want to be like all the nation. We just want to be like everybody else does. And then we want a king to fight the battles for us. We're not satisfied for God to do it. We want a king to do it. It is amazing, too, because Samuel spends a long time in here telling them all the negatives. He doesn't find a positive thing about having a king. He says, what they're going to do, they're going to tax you. They're going to take your sons. They're going to take your daughters. It was amazing. On the way back, we stopped in Vienna. And we took the time to walk through the castle that is there. Now, mind you, what you go through there is an amazing thing, but it was only a miniature of what's just out a little ways from town, because this is where they lived in the winter, and out there is where they lived in the summer. And it's amazing how great the winter quarters are. And a whole length of this thing is given over to one man and his wife. I don't remember any children's quarters. It was just a man and his wife. And they said they could feed 4,000 people a day. They fed 3,000 people per day, taking care of a man and his wife. Even if they took care of the kids, 3,000 people a day. Somebody has to pay for 3,000 meals a day, right? It is amazing. And you want a king. You want a king. This is what the king's going to do. And then they show you there's a new palace that's built on attached to this one. And you know what? It was built and nobody ever lived in it. It's only been used as a museum forever. Whose money? And you walk down there through all the china and all the silver and all the gold. And finally, you know what? It doesn't even do anything anymore. There's just so much of it. And they choose that over God. They could have had victory. They could have had leadership. They could have had someone who would provide everything they ever needed from the minute they left Egypt till this point in time. And they'd rather go the way of the nations. Isn't it amazing what we do? And the warning's coming. They say, we don't care what you warn us about. We still want a king. And it only took 80 years. Saul went through his 40, David went through his 40, and then comes the ultimate, right? David's son. All of the wives, all of the horses, all of the possessions. Solomon had it all. At whose cost? The people. It is amazing the price we pay because we don't want to follow God. It is amazing. And we say, well, let's do like everybody else does. And it costs every time. It costs so dearly. And then notice something else. Not only with regard to the nation, with regard to the king. The story starts after Saul becomes king. And you look in chapter 13 and on. Saul was 40 years old and began to reign. And he reigned 32 years over Israel. Now, what happened was he realized they needed God's blessing to go to war. So in verse 8 of chapter 13, he waits 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, and he became impatient, so he says, bring me the burnt offering, I'm going to do it. And Samuel becomes grieved. And he says, you know what? He said, Samuel says, what have you done? He says, because I saw the people were scattering from me. See, he just could not trust God, had to do it his own way. So we leave there. And we go on, if you will, as he goes through chapter 14 and we find all that happens there. Then we come into chapter 15 and God says, I got a job for you, Saul. I want you to go take care of Amalek in chapter 15, verse 2. The same people that Moses had fought back in Exodus chapter 17. So he summoned the people. And now what God tells him to do, he's supposed to defeat the Amalekites. He's supposed to kill the king. He's supposed to do all of this. And so what happens is he doesn't do it. And as he noticed what happened, Samuel says to Saul, came to Saul in verse 13 of chapter 15, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Samuel says, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul says, well, they brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Isn't that amazing? And then he says, I've got a problem. You didn't kill the king. No, I didn't kill the king. Notice what happens in verse 32. And Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag says, surely the bitterness of death has passed. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then, verse 1 of chapter 16, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him for being king over Israel? Now, a point, and we dare not miss it. I hear so often, okay, and people try to define this, okay, what do you see as the difference between the time of the judges and the time that follows? And people say, aha, because you see what happens, you have, first of all, you have God ruling in the one case, and now you have kings ruling. So you have a theocracy in one case and a monarchy in another. And I tell you, that's a mistake. It's not true. You never stopped having a theocracy. We will never stop having a theocracy, believe me. They chose a king, but God still was in charge. And you see, when Saul didn't do it God's way, God says, you're out of here, and I bring David in. And when David sinned, God judged him. When Solomon sinned, God judged him. All the way down, God judges king after king after king, because you may be the king, but I am still in charge. I remind you, it's not just true of then, it's true of now. Even for those of us as fathers, and I will stop there for a bit, God has given you in a special place of responsibility, a place where you need to understand. You need to be a man of prayer. You need to be a man of purpose. You understand what God has designed you for in that home, to be the leader and the guide in that home, to raise up godly children to follow after God. You need to be a principled person. You need to understand that this affects your personal life, it affects the corporate life, it affects any aspect of your life and leadership. And understand, God has made you the father and the priest of that home, but God's still in charge. You don't run it like you want, you run it like He wants. We come to the church of God, this church of God, the garden of God, the building of God, the temple of God. And you see, God may give us places of leadership, but He is still in charge, huh? It is an amazing thing when Saul feels he can get away with it because he's the king, and God says, you just can't do that. And I remind you, as fathers, as husbands, as leaders in a church, as leaders in our communities, understand we answer to God, and He is ultimately still the king. It never stopped being a theocracy, and it still isn't. He is still a theocracy. God is in charge. This is my father's world, the songwriter says. God is the ruler yet. Man of principle. It is interesting because it pervades his own personal life, it pervades his concept of the corporate life, it pervades his concept of the king's life, and therefore he challenges Saul with regard to that relationship. Might I suggest you just, in the end, it is so crucial as we look at chapter 16, near the end of his life. He's a man of prayer, he's a man of purpose, he's a man of principle. And this principle pervades everything about his life, but he's a man of perseverance, and he's a man who, to the very end, walked this way and didn't, in his old age, turn away from God. And so at this point in chapter 16, a great part of the story that, of course, becomes an eternal part of the story is that Samuel is grieving because he is the one who has anointed Saul to be the king at the command of God. By the way, just a thought as you go back and read this yourself, it is very interesting that the process of Saul becoming king, God had him go meet Samuel, and that was by going looking for the family's donkeys, and he meets Samuel, and Samuel anoints him as king. So God has appointed him king before it ever gets to the people. Then what they did is they brought all the people together, and they cast lots. And guess what? The lots fell on Saul. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? And so it did it. And then what happened? They asked for the affirmation of the people, and the people affirmed Saul, right? It starts with God already appointing him. I mean, you talk about even this part of it. Even Saul was appointed by God with a purpose that he didn't even understand, as was David. So Saul has a purpose that God has ordained. When they try the lots, it still comes out this way. And when they try the affirmation of the people, it still comes out this way. You understand that what the people affirm is what God's already designed. But now what happens, God says there needs to be a new king. And so therefore he says, I want you to fill your horn with oil and go, and I'll send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. You know the story. Samuel says, how can I go when Saul hears of it, he'll kill me. The Lord says, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice the Lord. And he did, and he invited Jesse to the sacrifice. And it's interesting because when he came down to do it, right, he brings the sons in, and you know the story so well, because when they entered, they thought. I mean, notice, verse 6, it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And the Lord said to Samuel, that great verse, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You know the story. All of the sons passed before him, and then there's nobody. And he says, do you not have another son? Well, I've got my youngest son, but he's still out in the field, right? Nobody would figure that David would be it, but God did. You know, it's a beautiful part of life. It isn't man that designs the course of our life, it's God. And there are those of you who are here and you begin to wonder whether you have any place in life because, you know, you don't stand out anywhere and you're just left tending the sheep while everybody else is so big and so strong and looks like they can do the job. But somehow God in his eternal plan has designed a place for you. And in this case, it was David. And David, of course, the one who reigned, and we're told that another David will come, and it's the son of David himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come and reign again. And such an incredible thing that Samuel did as he goes to anoint this one who will become the king of Israel and whose seed will sit on the throne of David forever. He persevered to the end. He was a man of prayer, never stopped being that. It says throughout all of his time they had peace from the Philistines. Something Samson could never do through power, Samuel did through prayer. He was a man of purpose. He understood why he was here, and from beginning to end it became the focus of his life and the very thing that drove him. He was a man of principle, personally, corporately, nationally. And I would say to you, you know, as you believe in these truths, and you can watch leaders of our nation walk a different way as Saul did, never yourself lose the moorings. Samuel never did, in spite of what the king did. Don't be swayed by what's happening. Understand that you're going to stand this way forever. And he persevered to the end. And God in his grace blessed him because near the end of his life he could anoint David as king, and following his time David would begin to reign and his seed will reign forever. But just as a reminder to us, God is looking for such men. Men of prayer. Men who understand what their purpose is here. Men who are given to principle and driven by principle, personally, corporately, nationally. And men who persevere. And to the very day of their death, they can stand before the people and say, you've watched me from my youth to my old age. I have never defrauded anybody. And they said, we're witness. May God help us to be men of prayer, men of purpose, men of principle, and men who persevere to the end in that to which God has called us. I'm going to ask you, if you will, to stand with me in prayer and ask some of you to lead in prayer, and then I will close in a few minutes.
Man, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we might emulate his heart and his attitude.
Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege we have of coming to your word and recognizing that it gives to us principles whereby we are to live. We do pray that you'll make us faithful to that to which you've called us. Thank you again for the privilege of being a part of your family. Thank you for the place of leadership you've given to us as husbands, as parents, even as those who are young people who become a model to other people around them. May all of us, our Father, live as you would have us live. To your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated.
Let me be a son who will please you, Father. Let me be a child who reveals your will in all I do and say. Fill me with your Spirit, Lord, I pray, that Jesus will be seen in all of my life. Let me be a son who will please you, Father. Let me follow you with a perfect heart. Let me follow you with a perfect heart. Let me be a son who will please you, Father. Let me be a child who reveals your will in all I do.
conclusion this morning, just some things as your bulletin. Remember the service this evening at 6 o'clock right here. We begin a study of the book of Ephesians, so come join us this evening. And then notice some of the other announcements in here. One of the things is to remember prayer meeting at the Myers House on Wednesday night and the junior high school at the Martirosian. So take note of those announcements in here. I'm going to ask Brother Don McLean to come with a few announcements and then close in prayer. But one of the things we would ask you to do, last Monday got a call from Bob Provost asking if I would go to meet with them in Russia Wednesday. It is a very crucial meeting and affects the life of the young people who are over there and what God is doing. And so please pray. Got 5 emails from Doug this morning. But anyhow, a real concern for him. Just pray for peace of heart and mind for him. And for Steve and Leslie, who are here, just trusting what God is going to do. So we appreciate your prayers. We leave tomorrow. And since we'll be over there, stopping to see Frank and Barbara on the way back, but we'll see you next Sunday. We will be back here. But please be in prayer this week for the meetings, because I arrive at midnight Wednesday in the meetings that day, but Bob Provost doesn't get in until 4 in the morning in the meetings that day, and I think his is by train. So pray that God will be glorified and that God will be done, as we certainly will be.
A quick announcement about VBS. It is the 28th, which is 2 weeks from tomorrow, and those...